spoke on Paul's letter to the Colossians. And some of you are visiting here today. Some of you weren't here when I spoke last, and so it might be helpful to give a bit of a brief overview of Colossians chapter 1. Paul's letter is addressed to the saints and faithful brethren in Christ at Colossae. And therefore, since it's addressed to believers, it is of particular interest to each one of us as well. Paul commended the believers for their faith in Christ and their love for all the saints, and then he went on to highlight their motivation for that faithfulness, namely the hope laid up for them in heaven. A hope that would culminate when they were welcomed into Christ's kingdom, where there would no longer be any pain or sorrow, no more sin, and where all those who are trusting in Christ for their salvation will eternally be in God's presence. Thus, that's our hope as well. A hope that not only focuses on our future in heaven, but in the meantime, that hope is interwoven into our lives. Having thanked God for the believers in Colossae, Paul then made an impassioned appeal in prayer to God for them. What people pray for reveals what's important to them, what they value. And so it's instructive to us as we look at Paul's prayer to see what was important to him and would guide us in terms of how we pray for ourselves and for others as well. And so it's worth asking ourselves the question, what are some of our prayer concerns? What topics arise in our conversations with God? What do we want to talk to him about, and where do we want to see his hand in action? So here in Paul's prayer, he gives us a blueprint for intentional praying. Let me turn first to the petition that Paul makes. So Paul's petition in his prayer, we find it in verse 9, which Pastor Craig just read for us. And so from the day we heard, we have not ceased to pray for you, asking that you may be filled with the knowledge of his will in all spiritual wisdom and understanding. His desire was that God's will might be so vivid and so captivating that it would shape the lives of these people in Colossae, that God's will would be woven into their choices and into their pursuits, that it would be totally integrated into their lives, such that it would affect and determine how they conducted themselves. To that end, Paul asked that they might be filled with the knowledge of God's will. The word filled implies that it's filled to capacity, to overflowing, so much so that there isn't room for anything else, that anything other than God's will is going to be pushed aside. And Paul's prayer applies to us as well, that you and me, that we become so saturated with God's will that the world's will grow strangely dim, as we sang earlier, that the world's will be displaced by what God thinks and what God desires, and what God wants to see happen in and through our lives. Being filled with the knowledge of God's will is the heart of Paul's prayer. And that's true for us as well, that we might be filled with the knowledge of God's will. You see, we tend to limit the applicability of God's will to bigger choices where we aren't quite sure what we should do. But God wants his will to be interwoven into the totality of our lives. He wants the fabric of our life to be controlled by his will and to the character qualities that shape who we are. Thus, it's worthwhile for us to examine how receptive we are to the Holy Spirit refining us through God's word. It is there where the things which are in conflict with God's will, for example, our attitudes and our choices and our beliefs and our priorities and our pursuits, where they're brought to light as we examine them by the light of God's word. And some of those things that are brought to light, that we discover that we need to remove them, that we need to change them. Some years ago, one of my farmer friends in Saskatchewan was a bit of a pioneer in growing lentils. Unfortunately, all too often before he harvested what looked like a very promising crop, there'd be significant frost and there'd be some disease that damaged some of the lentil plants. As a result, when he sold his crop, even though most of the lentil kernels were of high quality, too many of them that had been damaged by frost and disease were mixed into the good ones and all of that. And as a result, his entire crop was graded as feed, which meant a huge reduction in how much money he was paid. So he and a neighbor did some research into what could they do to deal with this whole issue, and they learned about optical sorters. Optical sorters separate the good seeds from the bad seeds. And so they bought one. I remember when that happened, and it took a long time to get the machine all set up to do what it was supposed to do. The seeds come down narrow chutes, and as they do, optical eyes examine each kernel, and they do so to determine the quality of the seed, and if it's a damaged one or a diseased one, then a precise jet of air bursts out and separates it from the good seeds. You understand how that all goes? So they're coming down the chute, and then if there's a bad one, it just separates it all with a burst of air. Thus, in the end, the remaining good seeds are sold for number one, while the damaged ones are still sold for feed and at a much lower price, which is how all of them were graded to begin with. And so it worked out so well. After they finally got these machines set up, it worked so well that they began doing custom sorting of lentils for other farmers also. Optical sorting is the very same process that is used in other areas of the food industry. For example, to separate good coffee beans from bad coffee beans, or good nuts from bad nuts. And also with berries, Saskatoon berries, where they separate the damaged ones from the good ones and so on. Now, you might be asking the question, if you're thinking that I'm maybe a bit off track here, what has this got to do with being filled with the knowledge of God's will? God's will is expressed in His Word, which is the God's will as it's expressed in His Word is the optical eye, if you will, which compares our character qualities and what we believe and the choices that we make with His will and His desire for who we are and how we conduct ourselves. And so we need to ask ourselves the question of whether our pursuits and our traits align with what honors Him. Are they the very best for us? And God identifies those kernels in our lives which are damaged and diseased, and He brings them to our mind to get rid of them. God doesn't use a jet of air to remove what is out of sync, though. But if we are sensitive to Him and to the Holy Spirit gives us a nudge to highlight where we need to change and get rid of them. Sometimes it may be over something that is in fact sin. But often, what we are doing or not doing isn't particularly evil or sinful per se. But it isn't the best choice that we could make. Perhaps a place where we have allowed something to get out of balance in our life, or something that in and of itself is okay, except that we allow it to take too much control in our lives, and so we need to adjust all of that. In Romans chapter 12, verse 2, we find that familiar verse where we're told, do not be conformed to the pattern of this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your minds, and that you will then discover God's good and acceptable and perfect will of God. It takes discernment and perception to differentiate between good, better, and best. That which is perfect, that we might discover that which is perfect in God's sight. Discerning God's perfect will necessitates spiritual wisdom and understanding, as we're told here in Colossians chapter 1. That's at the core of Paul's passionate prayer for them. Verse 9 again. And so from the day we heard, we have not ceased to pray for you, asking that you may be filled with the knowledge of His will in all spiritual wisdom and understanding. Grasping and incorporating God's will into who we are, changing our attitudes, our pursuits, and qualities that form our character and how we ought to behave requires supernatural help. We won't succeed on our own. We won't discover the areas that change is needed apart from God's supernatural help as He illuminates God's Word for us and applies it in our lives. It necessitates the Holy Spirit revealing to us spiritual truths, God's thoughts, which Paul describes in that whole section in 1 Corinthians chapter 2, the section that talks about God's will and God's thoughts that are above our thoughts. You see, the thoughts of God clearly transcend our earthly existence and are foreign to unsaved people. Therefore, it's essential that we are receptive to the Holy Spirit and sensitive to Him. Receptivity and sensitivity to God's Word, the prompting of the Holy Spirit, are absolutely critical, not just when we gather here as a church on a Sunday morning, but when we read His Word, in our devotional times throughout the week, but also throughout the entirety of the day, that God's will is to be integrated into our lives and all the things that we do and don't do, the things that we say and things that we ought not to say. Being filled with the knowledge of His will in all spiritual wisdom and understanding is anything but a once-for-all experience. It begins the moment that a person is saved, and it's intended to continue until we get to heaven. It's expanded on in Ephesians chapter 5, verses 15 to 18. Let me read those verses for you. Look carefully then how you walk. I think in the King James it, walk circumspectly. Look carefully how then how you walk, not as unwise, but as wise, making the best use of the time. We've got a fixed amount of time in our lives. None of us knows how long it is, but the time that God has allocated to us, we need to use that time in the best way possible for His glory and our good. So make the best use of His time, we're told in verse 16, because the days are evil. Therefore, do not be foolish, but understand what the will of the Lord is. It's important to understand God's will if we're going to maximize the effectiveness that we have in the time that God allocates to us. And then in verse 18, in a very vivid and picturesque picture that he uses there, and do not get drunk with wine, do not allow wine to control and influence the way in which we think, for that is debauchery. But the verse concludes it, but be filled with the Spirit. We need to be filled with the Spirit of the living God. And the grammatical structure of that verse of being filled with the Spirit or that phrase is one that conveys that we need to live our lives in such a way that it is that God can fill us, that He's the one who does the filling. And we need to have a receptivity to that happening. And so that we may, in order to make the best use of our times and to understand what the will of the Lord is, we need to be filled with the Spirit. Things which are elusive to unsaved people become clear when the Holy Spirit opens our eyes to God's truth and grants us spiritual wisdom and understanding. The question, of course, arises, why is God, knowing God's will, so important? Let me turn to the second point, Paul's compelling purpose in his prayer. That all-encompassing purpose is found in the first part of verse 10 of Colossians 1. So as to walk in a manner worthy of the Lord, fully pleasing Him. That's God's desire. That we might walk in a manner that's worthy of the Lord, fully pleasing Him. God desires that all of His children live in a manner that corresponds with who we are. With who we are in Christ, that we're this new creation that God has created when He reached down from heaven and saved us, transforming us. And so God wants us to live in a manner that aligns with who we are. And at the core of successfully walking in a manner worthy of the Lord is our desire to please Him. And interestingly, pleasing God, that which honors Him, is also in our best interest. Life is better for us when we walk with the Lord than when we don't. Just a few verses later, Paul restated this overarching goal in verse 22 when he said, He is now reconciled in his body of flesh by his death in order to present you holy and blameless and above reproach before him. That's the end goal. That one day we're going to stand before God holy and blameless and above reproach. When writing to the Ephesians, Paul said this in Ephesians 1 verses 3 and 4. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us in Christ with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places. And then he went on in verse 4 to tell us this. Even as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and blameless before him. God wants who we are and what we do to align with who we are as one of his children. These verses are addressed to Christians. That's if there's anybody here who doesn't know the Lord. That the first step in being what God wants us to be is to ask Jesus for forgiveness for our sins. And then place faith and trust in Jesus Christ for salvation. Salvation is a free gift that God offers, invites everyone to place their faith and trust in him. Embrace Jesus as their Savior. And those that do so are then supernaturally enabled to become what God has designed them to be, to walk with him. That's God's desire for us. That we as his children will walk with him. May we all seek for God to give us spiritual wisdom and understanding so that we might walk in a manner that pleases him, that aligns with who he is and how he wants us to imitate him. Often we think only of God's will in terms of big decisions. Who to marry, for example. We have a grandson getting married this summer, and so have interacted with him a little bit. And a while ago, both Beverly and I were invited to give advice. Everybody else was invited to give advice to them. And so I shared some of my advice for him in a letter that they opened sometime along the way. And in there I point out that the number two decision that people make is who they're going to marry. And some say when I give the number two, what is the number one? The number one point in terms of God's will for all of humanity is embracing Jesus as their Savior. That's the most important decision that anybody's going to make on earth. Is whether or not they will accept Jesus' invitation to trust him, to seek forgiveness from him for their sins and be born again. The number two one, then, is who you're going to marry, or if you choose to be single, to be single. Then that's the second most important decision in people's lives and in my estimation. And we often think of God's will in terms of those kinds of situations as well. But another point that we often seek God's will is on what career to pursue, or where to live, or about making major purchases. But God, even though all of those are very important ones, of course the most important being whether we embrace Jesus as our Savior and who we marry, all of those are very important. But that isn't where Paul begins in this prayer. But rather he began with the foundational basics of walking worthy of the Lord. Paul prays that the core elements of people walking worthy of the Lord would be evident. That they would form the foundation of God's will elsewhere. And it's worth noting that walking in a manner that pleases the Lord necessitates progressive obedience to the Lord. Many people stall out. And they stall out early because they respond to God's will like food in a buffet line. They only take what they want. If we're going to become mature followers of Christ, we need to be willing to take what he wants us to take. And be willing to get rid of what he wants us to purge from our lives. Unless we progressively obey God as he reveals his will to us, we stall out and become ineffective. And so we need to leave God, allow God's word to penetrate into our hearts and minds, and then act accordingly. Let me turn to the third point, some core basics of pleasing the Lord. I quickly realized as I worked through Colossians 1 over the past several weeks that I couldn't deal with all the core basics that Paul prayed about here in this prayer in Colossians 1. And as a result, I narrowed it down to just 2 points here of specifics of that. These core evidences, the two that I'm going to address this morning right now, and as well as the other ones there, underpin our receptivity to the Lord and our walk with Him. You see, God doesn't want us to grudgingly or only rigidly follow His will. Like checking off a box when we do something that He wishes that we do. For example, checking off a box when we attend the weekly gathering of the church as we're doing right now. That we just check off that box. Or when we are kind to somebody who's offended us, that we grudgingly do that. Or when we reject a bad choice that we really wanted to make. God desires that our love for Him will motivate us to want to please Him. That we will do what is right. Not only out of obligation and because that's what we ought to do, but more importantly, because we love Him. That it just becomes part of who we are. And that we gather together for the church, for example, because we want to come together to worship our God, to hear from Him through His Word, and to fellowship with other followers of Christ. Because we love our God. And because we want to please Him. And that just becomes who we are. And that's how God wants that to happen in all of our lives. That walking with Him reflects who we are in Christ. And reflects a deepening relationship with Him. That we are people who are receptive to the Holy Spirit's leading and prompting as He supernaturally reveals His truth to us. And when people seek to please God, there will be core results. There will be foundational basics, the first of which found here is bearing fruit. Verse 10. So to walk in a manner worthy of the Lord, fully pleasing to Him, bearing fruit in every good work. The first place where fruit appears is in a Christian's own life. It's there where the transforming power of God first becomes evident. An onlooker notices that something is different. And that's especially so if you have been saved as an adult. That a vitality that was absent now appears. And that vitality is a result of having been born again, of God reaching down from heaven and making an individual alive in Christ. They were formerly dead, in control of Satan and sin. But God reaches down when we seek forgiveness from Christ. And He makes a new creature in Christ. And whereas we were spiritually dead, when we've been born again, we're made spiritually alive. And the Holy Spirit takes up residence in us when we were saved. The burden and guilt of sin is gone. That's what happens when somebody confesses their sin to Christ. And He forgives them and cleanses them from all unrighteousness, as we're told in 1 John 1:9. Their souls experience rest for the first time when they respond to Jesus' invitation as He described it in Matthew 11:28. Come unto me, all you who are weary and heavy laden, and I will do what? I will give you rest. Oh my, there are so many people in the world today that don't have rest for their souls. And the solution is very simple. Very straightforward. God desires to give people rest. See, when God makes a person new, when He saves them, bystanders notice that change. And they see the weight that was upon one's shoulders being lifted. And the fruit of the Spirit begins to appear. Galatians 5:22-23, where we're told that the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, and self-control. Those qualities that are there, they become apparent in a believer's life. Not all instantly, and not all at exactly the same rate or anything like that. But progressively, they become apparent. When one's thirst has been quenched with the living water, their hunger satisfied with the bread of life, when they've been illuminated by the light of the world, those supernatural changes that are impossible to conceal become apparent. People who were spiritually dead are now alive. My friends, if you know Jesus, that's true of you. That vitality that the Bible speaks about ought to be apparent in each one of us. But if perhaps some of you may have stalled out of it, John David in prayer there that's recorded in Psalm 51:12, restore unto me the joy of your salvation. Think back to when that happened, that time when you accepted the Lord. For some of you, it's decades ago. But maybe you don't experience the joy of the Lord that you once did when you were saved those decades ago. Young people that are working at camp undoubtedly this summer are going to see individuals who come to camp not knowing the Lord. But during the time that they're there, the people are going to present the gospel to them in all of its clarity. And there are going to be young people who say, yeah, that's for me. And they embrace Jesus as their Savior. And they're going to see that vitality appear in these young people. It's just such a delight to see individuals say, whether they be young or old. I think of individuals over the course of the time that I had opportunity to share the gospel with and who accepted Jesus. I think of one individual in particular. She was well into her 80s. So those of you who think that people get too old to accept the Lord, this woman had lived a life very far from the Lord. And I can still remember as Beverly and I sat with her one afternoon, that as I explained the gospel, that Jesus forgives all of our sins, even the biggest of sins. And her response basically was, oh, but my sins are too great. If you knew all the things that I did along the way, you wouldn't talk about God's forgiveness. And I explained to her that there's no sin that's too big to be forgiven by Jesus. I don't think I've ever observed before that time, of just how the countenance on her face changed as she began to realize that that meant her. And she knew all the things. I don't know all the things that she did. I just know that she lived a long ways from the Lord. But as she began to understand that Jesus offered forgiveness for her, that her whole countenance changed. And that day, she became a child of the Lord. And her life just was changed in remarkable ways. And I remember well that I think it was a year later. It was around Christmas time when she was saved. And about a year later, and she was relatively, had difficulty getting around. Age that showed up in her mobility and all of that. And on Christmas Eve, she said to me, I need to be baptized. Now, for those of you like myself and in this church that we practice baptism by immersion, I immediately said to myself, I said, what's this going to look like? And I started thinking that maybe I need to revise some of my thinking on this matter, that perhaps baptism by pouring or sprinkling or something like that, that this might suffice along the way. And thought about that, and I let months go by, and she hadn't forgotten anything about that. And she said, and I'm going to be baptized by immersion. And she was. We had done a dry run, a pun intended, the Sunday before to get in and out of the baptismal tank and all of that. And she was baptized, and the Lord was honored. And angels rejoiced over it all. She was one that had, her thirst had been quenched with the living water, had been satisfied her hunger by the bread of life, and was illuminated by the light of the world. And new life appeared in her. For some, they need to re-pray that God will restore the joy of their salvation. Like this woman, the life just changed. You see, the fruit of new life reveals itself in a changed perspective, an awareness that life transcends our earthly existence, and they develop a concern for the welfare of others as it emerges. It's exciting to watch the fruit of the Spirit appear and transform the manner in which a person sees themselves having been saved and how they then relate to others around them. People then begin to see the needs of others in a fresh light and respond to those needs in a fresh way. And then that fruit begins to spill over into the lives of others as the scope for bearing fruit in every good work broadens. And they become engaged in activities with one another. One of the saints in another church once commented to me on the topic of bearing fruit and said this, how the church ought to be an orchard in their community. What a metaphor, eh? That the church ought to be an orchard in their community bearing different kinds of fruit and seeing the fruit of the Spirit lived out in action in every good work. Paul added the second request, and I need to hurry here. The second core foundational evidence of walking worthy of the Lord is growing in the knowledge of God. The first bearing fruit, the second growing in the knowledge of God. Verse 10 goes on to say, fully pleasing to him, bearing fruit in every good work and increasing in the knowledge of God. This moves beyond being filled with the knowledge of his will to being filled with the knowledge of God. This is part and parcel of abiding in Christ. Read through John chapter 15 and the whole matter where Jesus describes himself as the vine. This is being captivated with God, captivated with who he is and what he has done. It delves into knowing God intimately. It's accepting God's invitation to draw near to him, as we're told in Hebrews 10:22, let us draw near with the true heart and full assurance of faith. And we need to come to before God. He invites us to do so, to do come with boldness and access, as we're told in Ephesians chapter 3, verse 12. God wants us to have a vibrant relationship with him. And that happens as we reflect on God and grasp the magnitude of who he is. Think of this for a moment. God's omniscience. That God knows everything that there is to be known. There's nothing that God does not know. Every thought that we have. Every pursuit that we go after. God knows it all. And he's omnipresent. There's no place that we can go in all of the universe where God won't be there. And he's omnipotent. God is all-powerful. God can do anything that is possible to do within the constraints of his righteousness and who he is. And as we reflect on Jesus and who he is, we then join the multitude in heaven worshiping our God. We sang earlier that song, Behold Our God, and it just causes our spirit to soar within us as we think about who God is. For years, I quickly read Romans chapter 1, verses 19 and 20 without pausing to really reflect on what these verses describe. Verse 19 and 20 say this, because that which is known about God is evident within them. I'm reading from the New American Standard Bible as they have translated it accurately here. In verse 19, because that which is known about God is evident within them, for God made it evident to them. In other words, that they have this innate knowledge within them. And verse 20, for since the creation of the world, his invisible attributes, his eternal power and divine nature have been clearly seen, being understood through what he has made, so that they are without excuse. And I read quickly over these phrases about his eternal power and divine nature. What does that really mean, and how is that evident in all of creation? His eternal power, there's only one, or only one with supernatural power could create the universe that we live in. A universe that is bigger than anything that any human on earth can fathom. The best of scientists are only predicting how expansive the universe is. And they believe that it continues to expand. It's just beyond our ability to grasp all of that. And if you look in Colossians chapter 1, you see that the topic of creation comes up later on. And I trust that someday I'm going to be able to talk about that. So first God's eternal power, that only somebody that has that eternal power could create this. And second, his divine nature. Only God is brilliant enough to imagine creation. The intricacy and the complexity and the diversity of creation necessitated one who is divine to imagine it, to design it. scientists today only are experts in a very narrow field, just a very small part of creation. But God did it all. He's an expert on everything. Biology and all the aspects of science, that God is the expert on. He designed it. The atheists contend that creation was spontaneous, that just spontaneously came into being by time plus chance. Well, friends, we don't need to look very far, especially at this time of year, to see the utter impossibility that this just spontaneously came into being. And I will stop there, because some of you who know me know I could go on at some length on that topic. And when we get to the creation part on here, I'll go on at some length with it all. This God, whose eternal power and divine nature are evidenced in creation, is a merciful and loving and compassionate and full of abounding grace and forgiveness. That's the God that we know and we love, and therefore we seek to please. As we increase in our knowledge of God and see it unfolding in our lives, we join with Job in saying, as he did record in Job 42, verse 5, I heard of you by the hearing of the ear, but now my eye sees you. It's one thing to be told of God's comfort, but it's quite another to experience the closeness of his presence and the depth of his peace in the midst of the excruciating pain of loss. When you feel his arms wrapped around you and him holding you tight, and you realize that God has done just as he promised that he would, that he has not left you nor forsaken you. Never, no, never will he leave us or forsake us. Or in the midst of adversity or disappointment, God reaches down and carries you through. It's then that our relationship with God deepens and we understand God in a much more personal way. Then we grow in the knowledge of God. Growing our knowledge of God is apparent when we realize that God is interested in us 24/7, not just on Sunday, not just when we gather as a church, not just when things are going well, but all the time, 24/7. That's the extent, the scope of God's interest in us. Paul's prayer gives us practical insight into what is really important. In other words, how to pray with intentionality. Those things that God wants us to have. To be filled with the knowledge of his will and all spiritual wisdom and understanding, in order that we might walk in a manner worthy of the Lord, fully pleasing him in everything, bearing fruit in every good work and increasing in the knowledge of God. One of the things that serves to reinforce in us who God is and what he's done and what he's doing in our lives is participating in communion. Just a moment, Pastor Craig and the deacons are going to come to lead us in doing that. But before they do, let me pray. Oh, Father, we pray that we might realize the passionate prayer that Paul prayed, that the believers in Colossae, that they might come to an understanding of your will. That we might experience that spiritual wisdom and understanding, that insight that is necessary for us to know your will. And Father, we pray that it's going to have the result that we will walk in a way that's worthy of you, that we might please you fully in everything, that might be our desire. And we know, Lord, that we fail in all of that. We don't succeed perfectly, not by any means at all. And that brings us to the cross. It's at the cross, Lord, where Jesus paid the price for our sins, paid the penalty so that we wouldn't need to, in order that we could be forgiven, that we could become one of your children, that we could become one of those new creations that you have made. Oh, Father, we thank you for that by your grace, through faith, simply by trusting in you, trusting in what Jesus did on the cross, that we might make progress in becoming the people and practice that we are in position. Thank you, Lord, for these truths of Scripture. May they be lived out in our lives, and may we be intentional in doing so. In Jesus' name, amen.